Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 3. We're going to kind of rapidly move through this, which will carry a bit of a review, but there's our section, verses 3 through 8. I printed them for you up here, and you can find them in your Bible. And then I'm going to help you to outline it, basically by retracing the ground we've covered, and then we've got some new ground to finish out this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Let's do this. You follow along, and I'll read, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So let me outline that for you first, the ground we've covered, and then we'll back up. First point in our outline that we talked about is seek understanding. If you want to overcome temptation, and we could apply this to any sin, but Paul drills down here, you know, on sexual immorality. The first step is to seek understanding, to pursue holiness. Find out what God's expectations are. So in your Bible, you'll see that in verse 3. This is the will of God. So you say, well, I want to understand. Well, how do you understand? Well, you go to the Bible, and especially great here when he just tells you, this is the will of God. So seek that out. We looked at some Proverbs. We understood how temptation happens, in particular sexual temptation. And that's what you have to do. You have to pursue an understanding of how God has taught us how we'll react in circumstances and under the temptation of pressure, and how we can react as it regards His work in us. So that was point number one we talked about, seek understanding. Point number two, avoid temptation, or don't act like the pagans. And it's right there again. Look at verse 3. Abstain. Stay away from it. Abstain from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality, one translation might say. But you'll also see it in verse 5. You can't act like the Gentiles act. You can't act in the area of sexuality like people who don't know God. So we talked a lot about that, about simply avoiding temptation. Don't walk down the path of the temptress. And all of that is just clear instruction from Scripture. Point number three we talked about, control your body, control your passions. And it couldn't be said any clearer. Verse 4, it's the will of God that each one of you know how to control your own body. We have to exercise discipline over our physical members. You have to control it. And along with that, in verse 5, you have to control your passions. Passions are given to us by God. They're innate. They're natural. They're a gift, but they have to be bridled. They have to be governed and exercised only in accord with His instruction. That's for our good. That's for His glory. It's for the good of believers and unbelievers alike. There are tremendous consequences, and we'll talk some about that this morning, when you don't control your body, when you let your lusts take control and your passions run unguarded. So those are the first three things we've talked about already. And I'm just trying to help you see, you can draw them right out of that text. We've spent a lot of time in Proverbs, but let's advance that a little farther. So here's point number four. Point number four in this text, don't take advantage of others. Look how Paul says it in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What matter? In the matter of sexual immorality. So now he's talked to you individually about your need to seek understanding, understand what God's expectations are, to avoid temptation and not to act like pagans, to control your own body. And now he's turning that. You also have to consider other people, and you have to make certain, look what he says, that you don't take advantage of or transgress and wrong a fellow believer, or for that matter, a fellow humankind in this same matter, in this matter of sexual immorality. Do you see that today? Sure we do, right? I mean, this is right off the pages of the newspaper. Men taking advantage of women. Men doing what? Transgressing and wronging women. It's sexual assault. It's sexual predators. And they're getting all the headlines. And it seems to be all about the men. But it's not all about the men. And we learned that some a few weeks ago. It's not just men taking advantage of or transgressing and wronging women. It's also women taking advantage of and transgressing men. You see, on the one hand, the man seeks to dominate as his passions and his lusts run unbridled. They seek to dominate and to subdue almost without any pause or caution. But the woman, on the other hand, has a different approach. She entices, she lures, she tempts, and she does that for her own personal gratification, both of them acting consistently with the curse that God applied to men and women. The men will seek to dominate and to rule and to run unchecked. And the women will be much more seductive, much more subtle, but still seeking to do what? To be in charge, to rule. So women will use the area of sexual immorality to trap a man, to gain advantage over a man, or on and on we could go. But the point is, the Apostle Paul saying, in this area of sexual immorality, seek understanding, avoid temptation, control your own body, and whatever you do, don't wrong somebody else in the middle of it. Don't take advantage of somebody else. Now, if you're a young lady here this morning, it doesn't just apply to you, but you need to hear this because this is the history of humankind. This is the history of men and women's relationships. If a man says he loves you, ladies, and by that seeks to fulfill his lusts, that is robbery. That is a transgression. That is sinful. It is a selfish pursuit, and it is not love. And you need to know that. And men, you need to hear that. The Apostle Paul says in this area, you cannot transgress against somebody else. It happens all the time. It happens all too commonly. And I'm certain I'm looking at ladies here who would say, yeah, it happened to me. All they got to do is say they love you and then seek to take advantage of you. And the barriers seem so quickly to fall down. Jesus had a lot to say about that, by the way, in particular among Christians, because this happens among Christians. In fact, might happen just as commonly, and you've seen that scenario. You got the youth group or the young adult class or whatever, and still got the same issues. And if those believers aren't seeking understanding and avoiding temptation and controlling their body, but rather are coming to youth class or young adult class or even old adult class for the sole purpose of satisfying some unmet desire, then they will take advantage of other believers in that same environment. And the church's history is littered with that. And certainly even more so now in modern history. Well, Jesus talked about that in particular. It's in Matthew chapter 18, which we go to and tend to go there. We're talking about how to hold others accountable and how we're supposed to process offenses. But before he got to that, Jesus said this in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." You have to be dependent. You have to be humble. You have to be teachable. That's the idea. "And whoever then," verse 4, "humbles himself like this child," he had a child as an object lesson, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives a child," that one such child means that young believer, that humble, committed, dependent, and in many ways at-risk young believer. "Whoever receives them in my name receives me." But look at verse 6. "If you cause one of these young believers who believe in me to sin, if you take advantage of them, if you seek in some way to defraud them or transgress them," and as the Apostle Paul, certainly in this matter of sexuality, look what he says, "it would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." God is very serious that Christians do not take advantage, especially in the area of sexuality, of other Christians. And Jesus makes that incredibly clear. So what does Paul say? Don't take advantage of people, especially in the area of sexuality. Don't let your body control you and thereby seek to control somebody else, which is exactly what's happening. In fact, Jesus would say, "Woe to you." And that's what he says in the next verse there in Matthew 18. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Or your translation might say, "Woe to the world for the sin that's already there." I mean, it's expected that the world would have this kind of issue. It's necessary even that the temptations in the world exist because in God's providence of the necessity even of evil. But woe to you, he's talking to Christians, to churches, woe to you, those of you that would seek to exercise some kind of a control and abuse over a fellow believer, woe to you when you're the one that brings the temptation. There's enough temptation out there already in the world, Jesus is saying, woe to you if you bring that stuff into the church and start to turn people into praise, P-R-E-Y-S, for your own devices. Well, that's where we are now in 1 Thessalonians, so let me give you another point. Seek understanding, avoid temptation, control your body, and don't take advantage of others. Next point, because God will avenge. And we saw a little bit of that already in Matthew 18, but we're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so here's what Paul says next. It's in verse 6. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you." What is he talking about? If you as Christians refuse to control your body, especially in the area of sexual immorality, and now have engaged to overtake or to tempt or to lure another believer in the same area, so you got Christians practicing sexual immorality, you need to understand something. God will settle that. Now he's talking to Christians. God will avenge in these things. And the idea there is make it right, or we tend to think of revenge, but that's not the idea. This is avenge, to justify it, to bring it into balance. And notice he says, "We told you this beforehand," meaning this should be a regular part of Christian instruction. You should regularly instruct Christians to know that, you know, God, just because you're a believer, he will still avenge. He will still seek to bring balance and make right these lurid behaviors that you might find yourself engaged in. Paul says, "We told you that before. We warned you about this before." Now, we could look other places to see the kind of the weight of that warning, but there's no better place to look than Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 takes that idea of among believers who continue to transgress and act in lurid ways that God will avenge. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 3. "Consider him first who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. So, good place to start in any Christian discussion about any matter, start with Jesus. So, consider Jesus. He endured from sinners such hostility. And I want you to consider that, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because you'll endure hostility. And look what he says, "I don't want you to grow weary. I don't want you to grow faint-hearted." And by the way, I'm adding that, but that's kind of in there. And by the way, in your own struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So here's the idea. People will tempt you. People will seek to take advantage of you. Then you've got your own issues. And I want you to think about Christ, and I want you to think about how he endured and how he suffered and how he gave his own blood. Not for his sins, but for your sins. And then he says, "Now I want you to think about your sins. You've not done that. You've not suffered unto blood. You've not paid the ultimate price for your sins. You may say you're struggling against sin," the writer of Hebrews is saying, "but I'm saying if you keep falling to it, you're not fighting hard enough. There's still more you could give." He's reflecting what Jesus said, right? If your eye offends you, what should you do with it? Take it out. Get serious about this. This whole idea is still the picture of killing sin. And then next verse, the writer of Hebrews goes on, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? When God says, 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him.'" Stop right there. The writer of Hebrews is saying, have you forgotten the fact that when we addressed you before, speaking to you as believers, as sons, that we told you that God will avenge? We told you in advance that he will discipline you. And now we understand what that word avenge is talking about when it talks about believers. This isn't the threat of eternal judgment, but this is the threat of very real present judgment, better said, discipline. And then he says, look at it, verse 5, don't be weary when he does that. Don't be weary when you suffer wrongly at the hands of others. Don't grow weary in your battle for sin because you really haven't paid the ultimate price in any measure. And don't be weary when God chooses to act as it regards your sin. And how he'll act is he'll avenge. He'll bring a balance to it. He will seek to discipline you. What does it say? End of verse 5. He'll reprove you. Because, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Do you have room in your Christianity for that? I hope you do. If you've been a part of this church, you understand that. We're like Paul. We solemnly warn you that there are consequences by God for your illicit behavior if you choose to engage in that. And it's an act of love. It's an act of the Father's love that he just doesn't leave you out there pursuing those unbridled passions. No, he'll reprove you. He'll correct you. He'll discipline you. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. In other words, you need to hold up when people trouble you. You need to fight harder against your own sin. And then he says, here's the greatest weight. Can you hold up under the discipline of a loving Father? Because you're going to have to do that. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then I love verse 8. If he just left you alone, if he left you without discipline, which every believer has participated, why? Because every believer falls into these traps, then you'd be an illegitimate child. You wouldn't be a son. So the idea is, Christian, do you long for the reproving hand of God as one of the ways you fight the battle against sin? I mean, ideally, you'd live that perfectly sanctified life and always seek understanding and always avoid temptation and always control your own body and never take advantage of others. But you won't. And aren't you glad that God will avenge? Aren't you glad that God will step in and treat you like a son and try to bring some balance back to your life? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Then he goes on to make the argument in verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Life is in view. Your sanctification is in view. Do you disrespect the notion that God would love you this way? You don't disrespect your father for that. Your father on earth disciplined you for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. In other words, he always does what is best. Your earthly father didn't always do what is best, but God will always do what is best. It will always be for your good. And he does it, look what he does. Why does it? So that you can share in his holiness. He's shaping you. He's molding you. He's creating you, recreating you, we might say, into the image of his son. But it's not fun, verse 11. For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But we know this, right? Logic tells us this, experience tells us this, that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So why should we battle sexual sin? Because our God is an avenger. His discipline is real, and it's hard, and it's for our good. We're trained by it. It produces fruit in our lives. It produces the fruit of righteousness. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is saying, this is why you don't want to fall into temptation. You don't want to fall to the traps of sin, because God's watching and he'll avenge and he'll judge. But know this, even when he does it because he loves you. And he does it because he wants to shape you. He will discipline you. Now people ask me all the time, what kind of discipline? What kind of judgment? I suppose we'll never be able to know in every case. I could give you examples in my own life where I know for certain God was chastening me because in the process I was able to identify the sin and identify the consequences of that sin. But God's got a lot of ways at his disposal that he can and will use, and he can use anyone he chooses. He can use any number that he chooses. But the promise is that He will. That He loves you that much. That He'll use whatever is at His disposal to reclaim you toward holiness. We've been talking about sexuality. So it could be venereal disease. It could be sexual sins that produce devastation. It could be divorce. It could be physical relationships and personal relationships that now turn into abusive relationships. You say, yeah, but God's not involved in any of that. Yeah, He is. He's involved in all of that as a means of correcting you to measure. And so diseases and negative circumstances, the absence of blessing, the presence of trials, could be death. Could be many, many things. The Bible gives us accounts of almost all those things I just mentioned, up to and including death. God doesn't tell us what He'll do. He has immense latitude because He's God. But He will do it. And again, I want to remind you, we're talking about believers here. He says, judgment begins where? Begins in my house. That's my first priority. I'll settle the issue with the world later, and in the last days it'll be fully reconciled. But my attention, the Father's attention, is toward those He loves, and He disciplines and reproves and exercises judgment in His church. He's the avenger in all of these things. So what things? All things regarding sin, but in particular, sexual sin. Sexual sin as it regards God's law. Sexual sin as it regards God's best. When you do that, you disregard His holiness. You ignore His will. You spurn His instruction. You violate His commands. You reject His love. You flaunt His grace. You abuse His mercy. It is selfish. It is ungrateful. And God will avenge. That's what the Bible says. The continual pattern of sexual sin inevitably would bar a person from heaven and consign them to eternal torment in hell. They wouldn't be believers. But understand, Christian, the occasional sinful act in the life of a believer will bring about God's action. It'll be swift. And if you're sensitive to the work of God, it'll be clear. You won't be fuzzy about it. So I just want you to know it's serious, right? It's serious. Let's go to the next point. Because God will avenge, we should be fighting this battle and killing sin. Because there's something better is my next point. Look at verse 7 there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God hasn't called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, I'm just going to assume we get this. Christians surely get this, because I think most of the unbelieving world gets this. Here's what I'm talking about. There is wickedness. There is sinfulness. There is sexual immorality. There is all manner of debased behavior, and we're watching a secular world kind of taking a measure of itself, and they're freely admitting this is aberrant behavior. This is not acceptable behavior. And in that, they are necessarily saying what? There's a better way. There's a better way. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's exactly what God is saying here. This wickedness, this sin, it will bring destruction. It'll bring devastation. It'll bring the avenging hand of God. And that's good enough reason to restrain. But if you need another reason, have you ever thought for a minute there's just a better way? There's a so much better way. What's the better way? Holiness is the better way. Notice Paul says, God has not called us. Now stop right there. Paul doesn't stop right there. And if Paul stopped right there, then that sentence would read, God has not called you. And we would say, well, there goes my theology. So he's not saying that. What he's saying is, He has called you. He has chosen you. He has before time elected you to be a part of the family of God, to be His own. And when He did that, He set you on a course, and the course was not destruction. So He has not called you to go out and live in impurity. He has not called you, he has not granted you liberty to go out and act like a fool. He has not called you to violate his commands, but rather he has called you, and when he called you, he called you to pursue holiness. He called you to pursue righteousness. Why? Because it's so much better. Now, there's other better answers than that, more theologically profound than that, but that just want to keep us in that level. It's so much better if you don't just screw that up so bad. It's so much better if you don't mess up your life in this area. There's one more point. Seek understanding, avoid temptation, control your body, don't take advantage of others because God will avenge, because there's something better. And here's the last point. Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit. It's there in verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, I want to take a minute here and just a basic reminder, and I'd invite you to turn there because I want you to see it. It's up here, but find Romans chapter 8. Keep your spot there if you want to, but find Romans chapter 8 because this is so important. Romans 8, verse 8, it's right to the heart of what we're talking about. We've already been there. That's really kind of where we started in this discussion of sexual sin. But find Romans chapter 8, and there find verse 8, and then follow along. Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, speaking to Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right, you follow him? You can't live in the flesh and please God. But, Christian, I've got good news for you. You don't live in the flesh. You live in the Spirit. That is, if you have the Spirit. And so the question might be, well, what if I don't have the Spirit? I'm in real trouble if I don't have the Spirit. But notice what he says. If anyone does not have the Spirit, well, then Christ doesn't belong to you, then I'm not talking to you because you're not a Christian. So he's addressing Christians and he's saying, if you live in the flesh, you can't please God. If you live in the Spirit, you will please God. And you will live in the Spirit because the Spirit lives in you. That is, assuming the Spirit lives in you. And oh, by the way, if he doesn't live in you, then I'm not talking to you because you're not a Christian. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. It doesn't come later. He's the one who brings Christ to you. He sets up his abode with you. He is the very present Christ in your life. So, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So even though Christ lives in you, the Spirit lives in you, he lives in you in a dead body. There is this idea of Romans 7 still. I walk around in this body of death. And it's always wanting to respond in ways I don't want to respond. It's always wanting to respond in fleshly ways. And it just keeps producing death in me. And he's simply talking about sin, the propensity to sin that still exists in the life of a Christian. But, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a Christian, he does, then you need to know something about this Spirit. It's the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So the idea here is, understand, as you confront temptation and the reality of sin in your life, you need to know that you have the Spirit of God. You say, well, I don't know if I do or not. Yeah, you do. God says so. So if you believe in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, you have that Spirit, and that Spirit is going to bring life to you, not death, albeit it is trapped in death. The text is clear. But I've got good news for you. He's strong. He's mighty. He's powerful. He is incredibly, immeasurably, beyond your comprehension, strong enough, that it was the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So then, end of verse 11, he'll also, with that same power, give life, watch, to your mortal dead bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So watch, if you're a Christian, the Spirit is there. And if the Spirit is there, God is there. Where God is, there is always righteousness, there's always life. And the present ongoing work of the Spirit of God in the believer's life is that he is giving life to your dead bodies. So this is incredibly important, Christian. We don't live defeated. We live in the reality of the real world that I still struggle with sin and my body's dead and this body will not take on immortality. It is mortal. It is dying. It is destined to dust. And you say, well, that's a fine mess he left me in. Oh, but wait, he put the Spirit of Christ in you and he is able to take that dead body and give it life. He's able to take those hands and take you into righteous paths and righteous pursuits. He's able to take that fallen, dead mind of yours and shape it and conform it and transform it to understand and to believe and to trust and to know. And suddenly you look and say, I didn't know that my dead body could act in such a righteous way. But yes, it can. And it's only by the Spirit of God that it can. Now, you'll never be perfect. That's why it's still called a mortal body. But what Paul is saying there is you're in the process of being made perfect. He doesn't just leave you in the state you're in. He loves you enough to take you just the way you are, and he loves you too much to leave you that way. And he starts to work in your mortal body to produce obedience. And that's how we overcome. So we need to overcome and fight sin because that's the Spirit in us. That's the power. So Paul is saying back in 1 Thessalonians, if you ignore this instruction, don't go back there yet. If you ignore this instruction, then what are you doing? Paul says, you're not ignoring me. You're not ignoring your pastor. You're ignoring God. You are, watch, despising the gift that he gave you. You are despising the power that he gave you when you ignore the instruction to stop with your immorality. Now, he just raised the stakes for every one of us because you just moved from your sexual excursions to blasphemy, to denying the present and real work of God in your life. And Paul is saying, you're a Christian? Did you forget you have that available to you? Well, when you ignore the pursuit of holiness and give up the fight against wickedness, you don't have an issue with me. You got an issue with God. Quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I can go there quicker than you because I brought it. Verse 13. The body, this dead body that the Spirit is working life into, is not meant for sexual immorality. Could it be any clearer? It does not say this body is not meant for sex. We don't have to do a biology class here to know that the body was meant for that. But it is not meant for unbounded sex. It is not meant for unconstrained sex. It is not meant for sexual immorality. It wasn't created for that. It was created, this body, for the Lord. And the Lord was created for the body. Now, he wasn't created, but he exists for the body. He exists in the Spirit to give life to the body. It's just repeating the same truth. And God raised the Lord, and he'll also raise you by his power. It's the same power. Now he asks you to think for a minute. Do you really know, do you really believe that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you believe that the Spirit lives in you is what he's saying? And then watch. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you understand when you commit sexual immorality, Jesus is there? Do you understand that when you become one physically with that prostitute, with that immoral, or in that immoral behavior, do you understand that you join Christ with that? You see what he just did? Did the same thing. He just raised your level, your understanding of sexual immorality to the level of blasphemy. God forbid that you would do that. Don't you know, verse 16, that if you're joined to a prostitute, you become one body with her? Because the Bible says the two become one flesh. And we read that and we say, well, that was a mystery. Well, it is a mystery, but it also has a physical reality. And it's sexual intimacy. And he's saying, can you imagine being one with Christ? And now, through sexual immorality, making Christ one with the prostitute? So do you understand? This is, God treats this very seriously. The consequences are huge. But if you've been joined with the Lord, you become one spirit with him. So then, look, flee sexual immorality. If you don't have enough reasons already, do it for Jesus' sake. And oh, by the way, all sins aren't alike. Every other sin you commit is outside the body. It's a fleshly, physical, external, passing thing. But sexual immorality is an internal thing. It's a sin against the body. It's unique. And don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that's within you? You have Him from God? Have you forgotten that you're not your own? That you were bought with a price? He's pleading with us, glorify God in your body. Well, that's the outline of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verses in front of us. If you want to battle sexual sin, you need to start by seeking understanding of what God's holy standards are. You need to be aggressive in avoiding temptation and don't act like pagans. You need to control your body. It's work. It's discipline, self-discipline. Don't take advantage of others, because God will make it right. God will avenge. God will bring a balance in your life, and it'll be painful. And there's something so much better. And you can, because you have the Holy Spirit. That's how you remove the obstacles that so easily rise up in front of you and stunt your spiritual growth. Got it? Good. Let me add this. We're here at church to help you. I think a lot of churches don't help because they don't teach the Word of God with power and with conviction. They don't create an environment where they actually take seriously the truth of God. They don't bring lives against other lives and let them bump together to hold them accountable and to live in a measure of transparency. But we're here for that. You're here for that for one another. But in the end, it's your own heart. And whether or not the Word dwells richly in you so that the Spirit in you is strengthened and loosened to exercise His power in you, well, that's up to you. You have to decide whether or not you want to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to God. I encourage you to listen to the instruction from the Apostle Paul, because that is the will of God. Got it?